Corinthians 2. Just as you're making your way there, I want to say a particular hello to Sam and Chrissy. Very nice to have you here. Welcome. Congratulations again. For those of you who don't know, they got married about 3 weeks ago. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this morning we will be looking at verses 1 to 10, which read as follows. And when I came to you, brethren, bless you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And let's pray again. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we've just been reading, Lord, we don't want to come to it this morning to sort of tackle it with human wisdom. But we pray for revelation to our hearts and minds by your Spirit. Lord, please give your anointing, we pray, that as the word is spoken and heard, that the work of God might be accomplished amongst us this morning. Help us, we ask you. And Lord, build your church and take your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, I'm going to break this passage down into small sections and work through it. And first of all, verses 1 and 2. And I'll just read them to you again. Paul writes, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I suppose you could ask the question as a heading over these two verses, what has preeminence? Or what has the prominence? And so Paul starts out by first of all stating how he didn't come, the way he didn't bring the gospel to the believers here at Corinth. And I should just say that Paul is talking about his preaching the gospel, but I think it's perfectly legitimate to apply this to preaching in general, not just preaching the good news, but the exposition of the word of God amongst those who know the Lord. I think these principles apply throughout. And he said, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. So the way he spoke, it wasn't sort of high-flying oration which left you wowed at the wonder of the composition of his flowing speech. This wasn't the thing which characterized Paul's ministry. And neither was it superiority of wisdom. So it wasn't the fact that Paul had such a fine mind. I mean, I think he did. But it wasn't that his fine mind was on display for everybody to see. The people weren't in their seats, bowled over by Paul's intellectual capacity. That wasn't the thing that was on display as Paul was preaching amongst the people at Corinth. Rather, he wanted to proclaim the testimony of God. And in fact, it's not just that Paul was saying this is how he was, in particular at Corinth, but he did do that elsewhere. Because if you look in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 10, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians there, and referring to how other people were talking about him. And it says, they say that his letters, i.e. Paul's letters, are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, or literally his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. So he was quite the opposite. His speech was in some way to be despised. It was despicable. Someone who was a fine orator would look at Paul's delivery and give him 2 out of 10. And it's extraordinary when we think of perhaps the preeminent apostle, certainly in terms of the writings in the New Testament, Paul chief among them, and you'd imagine here was this hugely persuasive, impressive, magnificent person to listen to. And in fact, the testimony of various people was, no, he was weak, unimpressive, despicable even. It's extraordinary. And yet Paul was absolutely content that it should be so. And he says himself in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 5, even if I am unskilled in speech, and I'll stop the sentence there, he acknowledges he wasn't a great orator. But for Paul it wasn't a problem. Why? Because verse 2 says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was delighted to be unimpressive. He was delighted to go unnoticed, to be thought little of, if it meant that Jesus Christ and him crucified was elevated. If it meant that Jesus Christ had the preeminence and Paul just faded into obscurity, he was glad for it. And this must be how it is in the Church of God. That any person who is at the front must fade into obscurity. And if it's a person's delivery that is impressing people, or if it's a person, a man's wisdom that is capturing people's imagination, then it only detracts from the glory that belongs alone to Jesus Christ. And so we must be very careful. Colossians 1 verse 18, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And in verse 1, where it talks about superiority of speech, that word there, superiority, it means the prominence, the excellency, that which is elevated. And Paul says, I did not come with any of that in order that Christ himself may be elevated, may have the prominence and the preeminence. What a lovely testimony. But I want to apply that, therefore, to, yes, our church here. And maybe, therefore, if you find the speech of those who stand up the front slightly contemptible. Friends, bear with it. I hope you can. That Jesus have the preeminence. And therefore, if you find the people you're listening to slightly irritating, or their delivery not terribly polished, or you'd rather their style was a bit more charismatic or whatever, try to get past those things. Try to hear past the presentation. Do you see what I'm saying? And hear the word of the Lord in what's being said. I remember some years ago, a particular speaker who I won't name, whose delivery was, well, shall we say, it was rather Marmite, you know. Some people loved it, some people hated it. And a wise person just said to me, just try and forget the speaker and listen to the message. Very good counsel. But think also about, therefore, when you are listening to speakers, students, if you're going off to university and you're wanting to find a church and you're trying to sense from the Lord, Lord, where would you have me be? If you find yourself listening to somebody who somehow is drawing attention to themselves, that should be a red flag. And I would suggest to you, steer clear of them. It's not how Paul the Apostle worked. He wasn't strutting the stage, thumping his chest and making a big scene. He was happy to be weak and unimpressive. And friends, if you find yourselves listening to somebody where somehow the spotlight's on them, steer clear. I suggest to you there's something severely wrong with their approach. Christ must have first place in everything. One final thing on these opening verses of this chapter, where he says, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. I've applied that firstly in the sense of wisdom in the content of his message. But let's also just think about this in the sense of wisdom, applying man's wisdom to how we conduct things in the household of God. So let me give you some examples. Man's wisdom says we have to be seeker-friendly. We have to tone down the difficult parts of the gospel message because we don't want to scare people off. And again, Paul says, I didn't come to you with superiority of wisdom. And the wisdom of the age says we have to get people in and then win them round. But no, the scripture says we preach the gospel, the whole counsel of God, and we trust God to do the work in the hearts of the people. And therefore may the Lord preserve us from ever trying to take human wisdom and mould the way we do things in the house of God to fit our sense of what might work. And more of that in a moment. The scriptures, just a few verses down, speak about the wisdom of the age. And it's very tempting, isn't it, to want to adapt what we do to fit the age we live in. Now, there is a wisdom about how we go about things. We have to learn to reach those around us in a way that's, don't misunderstand me, please, relevant to them. But truth is always relevant. And the scriptures are as relevant today as the second that they were penned. And therefore we must be wary of trying to think we've got to change things in order to win people over. So, what has the preeminence? Moving on then, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so, as a subtitle for this section, Paul's weakness versus the Spirit's power. Paul lays out again in even more detail, weakness, want of strength, a lack of strength. He says he was there with fear, phobos, fear. and much trembling, a quaking with fear. Some have said that was possibly because of the prospect of persecution that he faced. Certainly he faced much opposition around the time he was in Corinth. But nonetheless, this was how Paul was. And I'm not saying I know what Paul felt, but I know what it is to have a slight sense of trembling when you come to preach the word. And it's a good thing to have. Because he goes on to say, therefore, my message and my preaching, that is my the content of my message, my word, the logos is the Greek word. What I have to say, plus my preaching, the way I delivered it, the presentation of the message, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And this is so crucial. And we might ask, what is doing the work? Because if we are relying upon man's wisdom to, let's say, get people into the kingdom of heaven, then man's wisdom presumably can get them out again. Well, not that you can go in and out of the kingdom of heaven, but you see, if we're merely relying upon wisdom to win an argument in someone's mind, then someone comes along with greater wisdom, they can then shake the faith of those you've been trying to work with. But if rather it is the work of the Spirit of God that's being seen, then that which is done in the hearts of people is secure. Because it can't be undone by man's wisdom. And this is why it's so crucial that we are seeking not to see something accomplished by our own abilities, because that's always vulnerable to being undone. It's a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes that says, I'm sorry, I'm probably going to paraphrase it a bit. It's just occurred to me. That though that the work of God, that which God does, lasts forever. There is nothing to add for it, and there's nothing can be taken away from it. And so we must be operating in this kind of way. It has to be the work of the Spirit of God and His power. Otherwise, there's a danger that it gets undone. Otherwise, it's just one man's wisdom pitched against another's. And we don't want to be operating on shaky ground like that. And so again, let's be wary of being drawn by those who come with superiority of speech or wisdom. Great eloquence, great charisma, a hugely rousing performance. Because some of those things actually appeal to our soul and might not be actually affecting anything in our spirit at all. And this is a mark of those who are false teachers, false prophets. You can read about this in 2 Peter 2 and also in the book of Jude. But I'll read to you from 2 Peter 2 verses 1 to 3. It says, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. You see, there's an element of the sensuality, that which appeals to the soul, that which tickles the ears. And we're told that in the last days men will accumulate for themselves teachers, those who will tickle their ears. They'll say the things they want to hear. And so learn to recognize if somebody is speaking just with that which is born of the soul, and you'll know it because it somehow reaches and appeals to your soul and stirs your soul, but might not affect anything, again, I say, spiritually speaking. Rather, learn to recognize when someone is speaking and it's the Spirit of God speaking through them. Because when the Spirit of God is at work, the work of God is done. And that's what we must have. So the question is, who's doing the work? Because ultimately, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. If it's a preacher seeking to bring all their own wisdom and energy and capability, then that which is done, well, God may be pleased in his mercy to use them. But the danger is you end up with just the work of men being accomplished. And that does not overcome the world. That which is, it's whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so as faith is wrought by the Spirit of God in the hearts of his people, something is done that's permanent and lasts forever. And will stand the winds and waves of the wisdom of this age. And so we come to verse 5, and this really is the crux of the matter. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And this is the big question: on what does our faith rest? Is it the wisdom of men or the power of God? You see, Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 21, read as follows. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. That's how the church is built. On the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is to say the scriptures, yes, the prophetic writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament, those things put together. The scriptures, all 66 books, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so, therefore, our faith must rest on him. And some time ago, I was at a meeting and I met a brother in Christ, a pastor. I don't think anybody here knows him. I have not seen him nor heard from him since. And I'm not trying to criticize when I say this, but I was sort of struck. He said to me how he was absolutely, committed to, pinned his affiliation to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and had read just about everything he'd written, and listened to just about everything he preached. Well, you can do an awful lot worse than listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, trust me. A real man of stature in the things of God. But who's the foundation of our faith? And if there's any one person who somehow has preeminence in our thinking and our dependence and who shapes our whole approach, again, that can only be Christ Jesus. He is the cornerstone. And therefore we dare not make any individual. And there's many other names I could mention. Some who've ministered locally. And we dare not make them somehow the foundation, the cornerstone of our faith. Because Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. And the real test of this, of course, comes when the person, the leader, the teacher, is suddenly taken out of the way. What then happens to the faith of those who were under them? I mean, if I was out for a walk one day with Simon and Mike and Max, and we all fell off a cliff together, I hope the church wouldn't fall off a cliff with us. And I hope you might miss me a little bit, perhaps. Maybe you'd be glad, I don't know. But the church shouldn't fall to bits if the leaders are no longer there. And if it does, it shows that the foundation is not on the right person. And so our faith, verse 5, has to rest not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And then the church will be secure and strong no matter what happens. And if the church is scattered under persecution, it doesn't have to mean the end of the faith of those who are in it. I should think it's the multiplication thereof. But what's our foundation? What's your foundation? Upon what is your faith built? Don't build your faith. Don't rely upon any person. Moving on, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This section I've subtitled, The Wisdom Paul Did Preach. And he says in verse 6, we preach a wisdom among those who are mature. Is he saying that if he found himself in a room of particularly mature Christians, that then he got the wisdom out of the box and gave them a really especially profound and perhaps slightly complicated message? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think what he is saying is that his message was not filled with the wisdom of man, but it was filled with the wisdom of God, but that it might take a certain measure of maturity in order to hear and receive that wisdom. Because it's not a wisdom that's naturally perceived. It's not a wisdom that's discerned with the natural mind by being brainy. It takes a spirituality, a certain spiritual maturity, in order to be able to recognize the wisdom Paul's preaching with. And I'm really trying not to stray into the message for the sermon next week. These things are spiritually appraised, is what I'm trying to say. And it says further, this is a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. And I've touched on this already. But when it says the rulers of this age, I don't think that's just talking about the king or the prime minister or politicians. The word has derives from a Greek word which essentially means the first. Those who are first, those who are leading. So think about the day in which we live. Who has prominence today? Who is first? Whose voices are loud today? Who seems to garner a following today? To use that awful phrase, who are the influencers today? There is a wisdom, in inverted commas, of this age, of this world, and of those who have a loud voice in this age. And we have to be so careful, do we not to get carried along by that kind of false wisdom. And we have to be rigorous in holding fast to the word of God, as all kinds of crazy ideologies are peddled, and strange ideas and things that only a few years ago were so undisputed facts of biology that no one even bothered to question them. How is it that these things have to be stated now? What have we come to? Oh, friends, we are in the grip of a perverse kind of wisdom of this age as a society. And Isaiah 40, 6 to 8, a voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. That's God's verdict on fallen humanity. Just grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people, and that includes the rulers of this age, are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May God give us grace to refuse the wisdom of this age and the rulers thereof, and to stand on the word of God, which stands forever. These rulers are passing away, just like that grass that withers. And he goes on to say in verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And it's worth spending a few moments to understand what the Bible means by this word mystery. Because in ordinary English, we understand it to mean something that's mysterious and therefore that you can't understand, or it's a bit obscure, or perhaps it's something that's hidden. It carries the idea of knowledge concealed. And actually, the biblical meaning of the word is almost the opposite. And I just want to read to you verbatim a definition which I think is very helpful. So in the New Testament, it denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension. Are you following me? These things are, the wisdom of God is beyond just the human mind getting hold of it. It's too high for the human intellect. Can only be made known by divine revelation. That's the point. It's a mystery because it has to be revealed to us by God. And he goes on to say, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God, and to those only who are illumined by his Spirit. In the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. Its scriptural significance is truth revealed. Slightly long definition, but I thought that's so helpful. Its scriptural significance is truth revealed. And I just had a quick scan through the Bible. Here are some, I think I've got them all here. Feel free to correct me if I haven't. But the mysteries that are mentioned in the scriptures, here they are. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The mystery of the partial hardening of Israel. The mystery of the gospel and the preaching of Christ. The mystery of the resurrection. The mystery of God's will. The mystery of God's wisdom made manifest through the church. The mystery of Christ himself. Do you understand that? Jesus himself is a mystery. You cannot apprehend, you cannot get hold of him just with a natural mind. We must have divine illumination if we are to see Christ in his majesty and his glory. The wisdom of God becoming a man, the person, the Lord Jesus. The mystery of Christ and the church. The mystery of Christ in you. The hope of glory. The mystery of lawlessness. The mystery of the faith. The mystery of godliness. The mystery of seven stars and the seven lampstands, Revelation 1. The mystery of the judgment of God and his purpose for the earth. And finally, the mystery of Babylon the Great, the woman riding the beast. These are all things that are described as mysteries in the scriptures. But you look through the references to mysteries, and continually it speaks about but that which has been made known to you, that which has now been revealed, that which has been explained. And the wonder is that God wants to make known to you the mysteries of Christ, and to make known to you the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, if the things of God to you are just mysterious, maybe you're trying to get to them the wrong way. Maybe you're coming and thinking, oh, I've got to really get my head round this. And what you need to do is to, in a sense, put your intellect to one side and say, Lord, I need you to open the eyes of my understanding. I need revelation. I need illumination. Because the things of God are so far beyond human intellect. The mysteries of God are too profound for the human mind to grapple with. It has to be. It can only be by revelation. But that's really, really good news. Especially if you're somebody, as our sister was saying earlier, you may be very aware of your lack of education. You may be thinking, but I'm not the sharpest tool in the box. Forgive the expression. I'm not well qualified. I'm not a theologian. Who cares? I say it reverently. God doesn't. Because it's by illumination. And you might even be in an advantage. Because someone who's possessed of a great intellect will go, you'll try and use that to get to the mysteries of God and fail. But if you haven't got any intellect, well, you can just bypass that whole experiment and say, come straight to God. Say, now, Lord, I need illumination. Hallelujah. Isn't it encouraging? God wants to make himself known to you. Mysteries are not there to leave you confused. It's there to show us that you have to have divine illumination to understand the things of God. And it's there for every single person in this room. Please don't be discouraged. Please don't give up. Please don't say, I can't do it. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense to me. Go to God again. And if you need to, seek to pray with somebody else to help you. In order to have greater illumination from the Spirit, you may need the baptism with the Holy Spirit. If you've not yet been baptized in the Spirit of God and you need more illumination, then I suggest to you, seek the baptism with the Spirit. And you'll find the lamps are turned up. So how are we approaching the Word of God? Verses 9 and 10. As we begin to draw to a close. Dependence on the Spirit, or I should say how these mysteries are understood, and really I've begun to touch upon this already, but let me read them again. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen. Sorry, I haven't spoken about verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand, A, that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, and neither did they understand, B, that in crucifying him, far from destroying this apparent insurrectionist, they were actually fulfilling the eternal purpose of God. Doesn't that show the glory of the wisdom of God versus the futility of the wisdom of man? And had they understood, they would not have done it, but praise God. The Lord used the foolishness of man to fulfill his wisdom. And so, verse 9, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, or that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And I don't know about you, but when I've read this verse 9 in the past, I've always thought about it in the context of heaven. Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and neither has it entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And I've sort of just read that through the spectacles of all that God has prepared in the future, in heaven, which is just so wonderful, I can't possibly imagine what it's like. But yes, of course, that's true. I mean, that's perfectly true. But the very next verse says, for to us, God revealed them. So these are things that we have actually seen, or certainly we can see. And I think the emphasis is not so much upon something in the future that we just can't see yet. But again, what it's pointing to is that the mysteries of God, eye has not seen them, and neither will it ever do so. The natural eye can't see the things of God. The natural ear can't hear the things of God. The natural heart of man cannot conceive the things of God. And that's why it goes on to say in verse 10 that to us God revealed them through the Spirit. This is so encouraging, is it not? God wants to make himself known to you. This is such a burden on my heart this morning. The Lord wants you to know him. And we all must, it's incumbent upon every one of us to know God and to become acquainted with the mysteries of God. Don't rely on a preacher to tell you something. Don't rely on a preacher or a teacher to explain to you the mysteries and somehow give you your faith. No. Illumination by the Holy Spirit. Now God is pleased to use the foolishness of preaching. I recognize that. But don't make that your staple diet. Be before God for yourself. Illumination by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches all things. And I finish with this tremendous phrase. The depths of God. And as you hear that phrase, does your heart leap? Because I hear that phrase and I think, oh Lord, I want to know the depths of God. God forbid that we paddle in the shallows. Oh my friends, have we barely got off the shoreline yet? Or are we going out? Think about that image in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel crosses the river, and at first it's ankle deep, and I forget the different parts, knee deep, is it waist deep? Where are we in the things of God? Does your heart yearn to lay hold of the depths of God? Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Ephesians 3. So that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. And Ephesians 3. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Oh friends, there are unfathomable depths to the riches of the Lord Jesus and God the Father. Are you longing to discover them? And are you saying, by God's grace, I want to know as much as I can of the depths of God while I have breath in my body? The Lord says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You see, in saying that it's not by human wisdom and intellect, that's not an excuse for being passive. That's not an excuse for saying, oh, well, if God shows me, then that'll be nice. No. Lay hold of God with every fibre of your being. And ask the Lord to illumine the things of God to you, to send his Spirit, to write his word upon your heart, and to lead you into the depths, those unfathomable riches of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, dearest Lord, we want to thank you for your wisdom and how it shames the wisdom of this age. And I pray, Father, that, Lord, you make us those who learn to lean on and to rely upon and to live by the wisdom of God, the power of God, the illumination of your Spirit. I pray for every one of us here that our faith would rest upon you and no man. And I pray, Lord, that we may increasingly see and gain for ourselves those unfathomable riches. Help us, we pray. Take us on with you. Encourage us and strengthen us, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.